Oh, good morning. Let's hear it for that youth praise band. They did a great job. Yep. We can't forget the production people in the back, Clifton on the camera and Eli on the soundboard, Ethan pushing the space bar, making sure the slides come up right. And yep. And I do want to say, I didn't say this in the first service, but thank you to Dan and Joe Russell and Katie, Kim Spencer, for these guys pouring into these students' lives and helping them really develop and see them praising God. It's such a blessing as a church to do that together. This might be a little bit hot, sorry. that's good. But let me take you back in time a little bit. I started my college career at the University of Michigan in Dearborn. Go Blue! Anybody, Michigan fans? Yes, yes. They won yesterday in basketball, so we can keep rooting for them. Tonight's Michigan State. I'll still root for Michigan State until they play each other. Then we'll see. But I went to University of Michigan in Dearborn, and right away, I got involved with the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. It's the Christian campus group there on site at U of M in Dearborn. And you know, this, we were always trying to think of interesting new ways to reach out to our campus. Because being in Dearborn, there's a high concentration of Muslim people who come from that faith. As well as being on a university campus, there's a lot of different opinions and thoughts as far as Christianity, the Bible, God's Word. All of those things were very unique to get an eye-opening view there. So my first spring, we decided to do a public play of the crucifixion of Jesus in the public university mall area where people would just randomly gather. And it's, you know, it's kind of wild to think of back then, but I got to play the role of Pilate. I was gunning for Jesus. Not gunning for Jesus. I was, you know, I didn't get to play Jesus. I had to play Pilate, unfortunately. But I do remember my friend who was playing Jesus. What we had to do is, in front of all of these people, in, you know, dressed up, even in costume, just kind of a flash mob. You remember those from like 20 years ago? We just kind of did this play out there for people. And I had to speak up real loud so that people could hear, because I was the first real spoken part after people were just beating this guy dressed like Jesus. And they brought him before me. And I just used the words of Scripture and asked him, I said, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And he replied, "You have said it." So I said back to him, "Don't you hear the charges being brought against you?" And as the Scripture tells us, he just remains silent. And then finally, I addressed the crowd. Now, we had InterVarsity people all in the crowd, but a crowd was gathering because, you know, these weirdos are doing this thing. And so they're like, what's going on? But this crowd is gathering. So this was my big part. I addressed the crowd and I said, "What shall I do with this Jesus called the Messiah?" And if you know the Scripture, the story, the people shout out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And, you know, perhaps the people in the crowd who were just gathering, they're like, I've heard this story before, right? So it built and there was some ruckus going on. And then just then I saw my biology professor who just a few days earlier in class, when we were talking about Good Friday coming up, he said, Christianity, it's a bunch of garbage. And he was an atheist, professed atheist, committed to it even. And he wanted to challenge and make every student give up their religion. And so when the crowd yelled, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And then it was silent, he yelled, "BS!" He didn't say BS. I'm just keeping it PG for us here. You know, in that moment, I was like, I was so excited to be doing this, and then I just went to fear. All of a sudden, I remember feeling like my insecurity, like people are really listening to this. You know, I finished out the reenactment, and I don't know if anybody was impacted by what we did that morning, but I'll never forget that moment of feeling like I was facing opposition in public for trying to declare the gospel. Today we continue on in our series called Growing Pains in the early part of Acts. And we've been looking at the book of Acts as Luke's follow-up to his gospel. He wrote the gospel of Luke, and then he wrote the book of Acts. And in Luke, we have Jesus Christ, the Messiah, on the scene, and his gathering his disciples and calling them to follow him. And now we're in the book of Acts, where the disciples carry on the mission of Jesus to establish the first church. And this early church had some growing pains, which we've been looking at. And today we're in part 5 of this series called Facing Opposition. We'll be in Acts chapters 3 and 4 if you want to turn there in your Bible now. You know, we've seen in the early part of this series that the disciples spent countless hours in prayer, waiting on the Spirit for what is next. And then last week, as we saw in Acts chapter 2, we saw the Holy Spirit come with power and embolden the followers of Jesus to begin to spread the message. So today, I want to take that next step, which is our main idea. You can write this down on your outline if you like. It's a growing church fearlessly proclaims the gospel. A growing church fearlessly proclaims the gospel. Now, usually I like to make the main idea something you can personally take and say, this is a challenge to me. But this is a statement more for the whole of us as a church. Let us always default to and never back down from declaring Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection from the grave that gives us hope and salvation for every individual that calls upon his name. Let us be united on that front as a church. You know, as a community, we can differ on you know, things that are important, like what color we should paint the walls, or if our seats should be green or red, or you know, what service to attend. We can differ on things that like that. The methods of what we do can change, but the message never will. Jesus Christ is our only way for hope and salvation. You know, we see this exemplified in the early church through the disciples, most notably in Peter in Acts chapter 3 and beyond. And this is where we left off last week. This early part of Acts, it continually zooms in to look at one small story or a story of a personal thing that's happening, and then zooms out to show kind of the big picture of what's going on, and then back to zoomed in. So we were zoomed in to Peter sharing and preaching a message to the people, declaring Jesus Christ and his resurrection, his ascension into heaven. And then we zoomed out as the church growth. We saw as Peter, he preached, it said, the scripture says 3,000 people were added to the church. This was the first mega church, in fact. And we read about the church growing and gathering together daily, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, sharing with each other their possessions, and worshiping together, and much more. And the result of that, it says in the scripture, they grew. The Lord added daily to their number those who were being saved. This is an amazing zoom out picture. But now we're about to zoom back in chapter 3 to one story, one thing that happens in individual, a person's life. In fact, turn to Acts chapter 3, and in starting in verse 1, let me read to you here. It says, Peter and John went to the temple one afternoon to take part in the 3 o'clock prayer service. As they approached the temple, a man lame from birth was being carried in. Each day he was put beside the temple gate, the one called the Beautiful Gate, so he could beg from the people going into the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for some money. Peter and John looked at him intently, and Peter said, "Look at us." The lame man looked at them, eagerly expecting some money. But Peter said this, I don't have any silver or gold for you, but I'll give you what I have. In the name of Jesus, Christ the Nazarene, get up and walk. And he got up and he walked. He, you know, get up, get up, get up. Yeah, he's probably like, oh yeah, I'm dancing now. You know, my feet are working. I'm getting up. I'm walking. I'm leaping. In fact, the scripture goes on that he says he praised God. And for this moment, if we had Instagram, people would be like snapping it and Instagram and reel, and it'd be viral. The whole world would know about this moment that just happened here. They knew this guy. They saw him every day. And now he's praising God for what has happened. So now, Peter has a chance to preach another sermon. He just got done preaching one message. We saw this last week, and now here comes number two. But first, let's recall the last few months in Peter's life. Just a few weeks earlier, Peter denied even knowing Jesus. He was afraid to be connected to Jesus after he was arrested. This was probably Peter's biggest blunder. But now, what's changed in Peter's life? The biggest note is the events of the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit now dwells within Peter. But also, don't miss out on what Peter witnessed in those last few weeks. Peter saw his teacher, his Messiah, be crucified. I'm sure for him, hope must have felt like it was lost. Doubt crept in. But then, as recorded in each of the Gospels, Peter sees the risen Jesus from the dead. This is huge. Jesus has proven he was the Son of God after all. The things that Jesus taught, they're all true. Even about his own death and resurrection. You know, perhaps personally, you've struggled with doubt on occasion. If you call yourself a follower of Jesus, it's easy to do so when you're, you know, at church and excited. And then sometimes doubt creeps in a little bit. Or maybe perhaps you're not sure if you are ready to commit to Jesus because you've got some doubt. You've got some concerns, some thinking that, you know, some things don't make sense to me. I want to tell you this. You can write it down. When faced with doubt, the resurrection builds confidence. When faced with doubt, the resurrection, that is of Jesus Christ, builds confidence. Remember, this is post-resurrection, as well as the ascension in chapter 1 and the indwelling of the Spirit in chapter 2. The post-resurrection, the change in Peter is day and night. He now has confidence. He's been always a speak first and think later kind of guy, but now he's got the resurrection of Jesus to back up his confidence. In fact, we keep reading in chapter 3. Jump down to verse 12. It says, Peter saw his opportunity. You can underline that phrase, saw his opportunity. It's because he's confident. He sees his opportunity, and he addressed the crowd. People of Israel, he said, what is so surprising about all this? Why stare at us, though we made this man walk by our own power or godliness? For it is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of all of our ancestors, who has brought glory to his servant Jesus by doing this. This is the same Jesus whom you handed over and rejected before Pilate, despite Pilate's decision to release him. You rejected this holy, righteous one and instead demanded the release of a murderer. You killed the author of life. But God raised him from the dead, and we are all witnesses to that fact. You might want to underline every time Peter says this word, you, in this passage. And just to note, if you read beyond, he declares it a few more times. He points at the people maybe, and he's saying, you did this. You know, I don't know if I've got the confidence to stand up here this morning and point at you and say, you did this. I might not get asked back to, to preach. But Peter did. And where did this confidence come from? Well, he answers it in verse 15. He says, God raised him from the dead, and we are all witnesses of this fact. You know, Peter and the disciples, their dramatic change comes after witnessing the resurrection. The central belief as a follower of Jesus is the resurrection from the dead. Every believer ought to know the facts and how to defend the resurrection of Jesus. Not just because I read it in my Bible, but how do we know that Jesus Christ actually rose again? Let me give you a very, very brief, extremely brief overview of evidence that points to Jesus' resurrection. Like I said, I mean, you could spend a lifetime studying this. Our friend Gary Habermas has written now 3 volumes on the resurrection, over 1,000 pages each. We're up to 3,000 pages of all his research, his lifetime work on it. Great stuff. Read it if you got it. But just here's a few key points. I'm not going to give you 3,000 pages. I'm going to give you 3 points, all right? Number one, Jesus was a real person who really died. I know you're like, of course, Ken, we got that, right? I read that in my Bible. Well, if you're talking to a skeptic, they might say, you know, I don't know if Jesus was really who we read about in the Bible. But did you know that non-biblical sources confer that Jesus was a real person? And he really went to the cross. And scholarly, peer-reviewed scientific journals, these don't have any religious backing, they confer that no one could have survived the extreme torture of a Roman crucifixion, especially that which is outlined in Jesus' crucifixion. No account of anyone ever surviving crucifixion exists. So, we know that Jesus really was alive and really did die. Number two, Jesus' resurrection is accounted for within months of it happening. His resurrection, not just his death, but his resurrection is accounted for. Now, some may say, hey, you know, the Gospels, they were written decades after Jesus' resurrection and ascension. And, you know, somebody writes something 70 years later, maybe they got the facts wrong or they were starting to make up stories. No, we actually have accounts from the very first church that are written down. The author of the book, The Case for Easter, Lee Strobel, explains, we have preserved for us a creed, that's something that the disciples would say, that is a writing of the earliest Christian church, and which is an eyewitness report of the resurrection of Jesus. So this wasn't something made up centuries or decades later. This was something we have a written account of right away. And then number three, the most thing we can celebrate, the tomb is empty. Hallelujah. Right. This is our hope. And we can say, oh, we know the tomb is empty. I read about it in my scripture here in the Bible. And, you know, that's great. But if somebody doesn't trust the Bible, how do we know the tomb is empty? Well, one, you can fly to Israel and you can witness it. I know some have done that. And maybe you're like, well, they haven't found the real tomb yet, maybe. Or you can convince yourself of this. But what's really interesting is that the opponents of Jesus in that early century, the opponents of Jesus fully admit that the tomb was empty. So they have to come up with some alternate theories here. Why is the tomb empty? Maybe they said, oh, maybe Jesus woke up after a couple days nap and he got up and he rolled this heavy stone after his extreme crucifixion and walked away. We've kind of already debunked that that's really impossible. Some may say that, ooh, maybe the disciples stole the body of Jesus because they wanted to keep going with this message of Jesus, what he was teaching. And so they might say that. But honestly, think about it. does it make sense for the same disciples to radically change their boldness and confidence based on a lie they made up? Many of these disciples died for their foundational belief that Jesus is alive. In fact, the only benefit the disciples had from declaring Jesus as risen from the dead was their conviction that he was the Messiah, salvation for the people. Now, there's so many scholarly arguments for the resurrection. I'd strongly encourage every one of you to spend your own days, looking into this. One way is to purchase this. It's like $1.50 on Amazon, this book called The Case for Easter. It's super small, or better yet, you could pick one up. We're going to get some in stock here in our own, hand them out to neighbors and stuff in our Reach for the Streets, but we'll have a few here for you guys to take home as well. And, you know, you read it if you're like, I need to learn this stuff, but better yet, give this small little book to a skeptic friend or somebody you're talking to about Jesus with, and help them discover that there is proof that points to Jesus' true resurrection. You know, again, I want to encourage every believer of Jesus to dig into some trusted resources about good apologetics. Learn from them. Go to YouTube. Now, don't just look up apologetics or was Jesus real on YouTube and start watching videos. There's some interesting people out there, I'll say, right? Here are a few that I would say are trusted resources. You could take a picture of this slide if you like. We've got Gary Habermas, I already mentioned. Sure, he's written 3,000 pages, but this is a 4-minute video that you could watch and pick up some great information. We've got Lee Strobel. He not only does he do these short videos, he's written books like The Case for Christ, The Case for Easter, as we already saw, The Case for Jesus, or I already said that, but The Case for Faith, and he's written many great, interesting books that you and I, we can all read and understand. Some of my favorites, I love Sean McDowell here. He's great, really easy to listen to, communicator, knows how to communicate to students, to teenagers. I mean, he's wearing a Spider-Man shirt. Of course, he's cool, right? You know, so you got Sean McDowell here. Well, this guy popped up in this last year on my radar. His name's Wesley Huff, and he is a great young apologist who has been doing a lot of deep, deep study on the ancient text of the scripture and really, is it trustworthy? And so these are some great resources to check out. But let me jump back to our passage. Back to Peter and his message. He just got done pointing his finger at everybody and say, you did this! But if we jump to verse 17, he says, friends, I realize that what you and your leaders did to Jesus was done in ignorance. You know, this word friends, it's a loving term. It's a brotherly term. He's like, guys, friends, I love you guys. You know, he's showing his close kinship to the people. He's not just yelling at random strangers and pointing his finger. He says, I love you. I want you to be redeemed. I want you to know Jesus like I know Jesus. I want to inform you so that you can have this salvation in your life. And then, as he did last week, Peter then walks through some Old Testament scripture, points them to the fact that Jesus is who we've been looking for. Let this verse, verse 17, be a reminder to us that everything we do, we have to do with an attitude of love and compassion and really an honest desire to see those people in our lives who are challenging to us, an honest desire to see them embrace Jesus and be redeemed and have salvation. Not just because we want to be right, not just because we want to get on Facebook and make our little argument. We need to do this with love, compassion, because we truly desire to see people come to know Christ. You know, as the scripture continues, we're going to jump into chapter 4, the events. Peter and John, because of this sermon, they find themselves in front of the temple guards and the Sadducees. And they've been addressing this crowd, but now the religious leaders are getting involved. And the Sadducees in particular, they didn't like what Peter was talking about because he was teaching the resurrection. And as religious leaders, they did not believe in the afterlife. According to them, after death, that's it. You're done. That's why they were sad, you see. You can always remember that, right? Sadducees didn't believe in the afterlife. But because the religious leaders opposed them, Peter and John now find themselves arrested for their preaching. If you look at chapter 4, verse 4, it says this. It says, "But many of the people who heard their message believed it, so the number of men who believed now totaled 5,000. Their arrest only served to give Peter a new audience to preach his next sermon." He's going to have to go to 3 services pretty soon, right? But what's important to note here is that Peter, he doesn't have the ability to do this on his own over and over again. He needs the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. You know, put yourself in modern day thought right now in his shoes. Could you imagine being arrested as you leave church today because you attended a Christian service? Or somebody storming in and carting me off or Randy off or any of the leaders off because we are professing Jesus Christ. You know, some in foreign countries today face this every day. In fact, as a church, we support missionaries who are based in Africa, where Christians are regularly persecuted. We even support a family in a country that I can't say the name of because this is going out to the world in live stream, and that would create a problem for them. They might get found out and deported and maybe arrested. You know, praise God we have the freedom we do here in America, right? Together. But if you're like me, just having that freedom doesn't alleviate my fears when it comes to talking about Jesus with my neighbors, with my friends. Fortunately, all of my coworkers are saved. I think. But you can write this down. When you're faced with fear, the Holy Spirit brings boldness. When faced with fear, the Holy Spirit is where our boldness comes from. You know, we've already discussed the resurrection, that it built Peter's confidence, but now his boldness comes from the Holy Spirit. Look at Acts 4, starting in verse 8. It says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of our people, are we being questioned today because we've done a good deed for a crippled man? Do you want to know why or how he was healed?'" That's a great introduction to a sermon. I'm on my edge of my seat. I want to know how he was healed. Tell me. You know, that sounds some good stuff, right? You know, he's doing his third sermon here. He's coming in. This is a really short one, just a couple verses long. Maybe by the time I do my third sermon today, it's only going to be 5 minutes long. But we'll see. It's a powerful sermon. I want you to underline this phrase, though. Filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, Peter doesn't do this on his own. He does it with the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Now, you might ask yourself that we're just a couple chapters removed from chapter 2, where the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came and dwelt those gathered together. And so was this just a comment pointing back to the fact that reminder, oh yeah, Peter had the Holy Spirit, right? Or perhaps was this a new filling of the Holy Spirit? Would he need to be filled again? These are good questions to ask when you're examining this text. Now, it's likely that this reference right here is pointing back to the day of Pentecost, but it's still important to know that the filling of the Spirit is something we must actively seek daily. Throughout Scripture, we're all taught to be constantly filled with the Holy Spirit. Why? Because we leak. You know, many years ago, I had this little blue sporty car. I loved it. It was a Plymouth Laser. It was a stick shift. I thought I was a race car driver when I'd get to the red lights and I'd rev the engine and I'd pop the clutch and squeal the tires just a little bit. You know, I was pretty awesome stuff. But I kept great upkeep of this little car. I would wash it in the winter, I'd wash it in the summer, I'd wax it, I took care of it, made sure it looked really good. But this car had a problem. You see, there's a small little seal in the engine where it would leak oil on occasion. So, you know, my fix was I would just put some new oil in it. Every couple of months, I would check the dipstick and refill the oil and keep it topped off a bit. Well, you might imagine, as a young adult, after skipping a few months and getting lazy, forgetting about changing or actually adding to the oil, there was one time I was at a red light. I thought, here I go. Popped the clutch and my car went rump and stopped and everything shut off. And the engine seized up because the oil was gone. And I was running with no oil. You see, my car leaked. It was useless because it was leaking and I never refilled it. You know, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 tells believers to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's talking to believers here, people who have surrendered their lives to Christ. And as we continue out throughout the book of Acts, over and over and over again, we see that the disciples are being filled. That's an active verb, not just something that has already happened, but something that's continually happening, to be filled. In fact, jumping ahead a bit, quite a bit in our story here in chapter 4, Peter speaks about Jesus to the Sanhedrin. The rulers try to silence the apostles from teaching any further. But when they saw the miracles being done and that very large crowds were gathering and people were praising God, they were thinking, there's nothing we can do. And so they released them, Peter and John. And when they go back, Peter and John, when they go back to the people, their people, they once again prayed for boldness. They didn't shy down. They doubled down. Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 29. This is their prayer as a community. They prayed, "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Again, check that phrase. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. This is the active verb. You might say they had their oil topped off in this moment. And the result? They continued to proclaim the message of God boldly. Do you need a little boldness in your life? I know I do. I get shy. I get nervous. Pray every day that the Holy Spirit fills you with boldness. You can pray this prayer, two verses. Spirit, fill us. Let us see you do amazing wonders, miraculous signs through your name of your holy servant, Jesus. Fill me with that boldness. Now, I know even praying that, sometimes I'm filled with fear. And, you know, that fear, it comes from, for me, it's the fear of rejection. That's just a human fear. Many of us suffer from is the fear of rejection. And it comes especially when proclaiming the gospel. You know, what if my neighbor thinks I'm a kook? I still got to see him every day. Well, what if my brother-in-law completely shuts me off? What if that person on the other side of the door when I go out for a reach for the streets, door knocking event, opens the door, and then slams it in my face, yells at me? That's the fear of rejection. But hear this and write it down. When facing rejection, the name of Jesus becomes power. The name of Jesus becomes power. Peter's continued sermons proclaim the name of Jesus to his listeners. It's through the power of Jesus' name that the lame man was healed. In fact, look again, all the way back to chapter 3, verse 6. We already read this. This is where we started. But Peter said, I don't have any silver or gold for you, but I'll give you what I have. What does he have? In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, get up and walk. It's through the name of Jesus that this man is healed. Not from any power that Peter or John have. They declare over and over, hey, we didn't do this. It's the name of Jesus. And throughout the book of Acts, the name of Jesus continues to be a dominant theme. Peter continually points to Jesus' name. And what's so important just about a name? Well, it points back to last week's sermon. And so if you missed last week, I implore you, go and check it out, YouTube, podcast. Last week we dug into this more. But Peter declares Jesus publicly as sharing the name of Yahweh. And now he stands before the religious rulers. And note how he concludes his third little sermon in verse 11. He says this, for Jesus is the one referred to in the scriptures where it says, the stone that you builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. You know, Peter quotes from Psalm 118, what Emma read earlier in her time this morning. This Old Testament song reminding us and reminding the religious leaders, you've got to know that they would start to connect the dots of where what Peter's talking about. Peter is saying, this Jesus, whom you rejected, is the same Lord, the very same Yahweh this was written about. You know, even more, the prophet Isaiah, some 700 years prior, declares this, Isaiah 43:11, it says, I am the Lord, and there is no other Savior. And then, you know, Sanhedrin would know this, and then a couple chapters later in the book of Isaiah, chapter 45, verse 22, it says, let all the world look to me for salvation, for I am God, there is no other. You know, notice both times in this prophetic text, 700 years prior to Christ in this moment, the prophet says there is no other Savior. There's no other one who provides salvation. But then check out what Peter says here in chapter 4, verse 12. There is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Can you connect the dots? Peter is fearlessly proclaiming the name of Jesus as equal to Yahweh. The name of Jesus has the power of salvation. You know, we're gonna close in just a moment here. I'll let the band come and prepare themselves for getting on here to lead us one last time. But before we do that, I want to ask you, do you at times feel like you're facing opposition? Maybe it's from coworkers or neighbors or Facebook people. Maybe it's from inside. I face the opposition of my own fear, my own insecurity, my own doubts. I do want to tell you, if you've never proclaim the name of Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, this is what he's calling you to do today. Respond like the people in Acts and join the way of the Lord. In fact, I would personally love to pray with you. If you're questioning, you've got concerns, you want to talk about it, or you want to pray to receive Christ, we'll have our prayer team down front at the end of the service. I'll hang out down front, and if you'd like to pray, come and talk with me or one of our members of our prayer team. Or maybe you're a seasoned follower of Jesus. I'm sure you can still relate to having doubts and facing fears and experiencing rejection sometimes. Today, call upon the wonderful name of Jesus. Ask for confidence. Ask for boldness. Ask the Lord for His power to help you fearlessly proclaim the gospel. Let me pray for us today. Heavenly Father, I ask these three things right now. Father, fill us with your Spirit. Refill us today. Through the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, give us boldness. Give us confidence. Allow us to sense your power moving amongst us. Father, I ask that today, if there is anyone here that has not committed their life to Jesus, that today they experience the power of your name through salvation. They call upon you and say, I need you, Jesus, in my life. And they surrender to you. That can happen in this moment, in today, and this today can be the day they cross from death to life. Father, I pray for those of us who maybe we've been going through the motions, driving our car, leaking oil, that today we remind ourselves to seek you, to ask for this refilling of your Spirit, to fill us with your confidence and your boldness. Father, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ for your move to be great in this area, in our church body in Utica, in the streets around us, and into the world, that we see people's lives turned upside down because of your gospel. We love you. We worship you today. Amen.